As you are very well aware, we are constantly bombarded with decisions. Some of those decisions seem pretty significant and important. Others' decisions don't seem like they're that terribly important at all. This past week, I met with some guys. We went out to lunch, and we went to a place, and we were just going to do soup and salad. And the guy in front of me said, okay, soup and salad. And the warden who's taking the order said, well, would you like to add a 99-cent hamburger? Okay, that's simple enough. Yeah, I'll do that. Well, would you like that medium well, or how would you like that done? Oh, well, let's go medium well. Oh, do you want that on wheat, rye, or white? Let's go wheat. Do you want cheese on that? Yeah, let's go cheese. Do you want lettuce, pickle, tomato? Yeah, just put everything on it. Okay, would you like mashed potatoes, baked potato, or fries? Let's do baked potato. Do you want sour cream and butter? And I mean, it just went on and on and on. And some of those decisions that we make really aren't all that terribly important. I mean, it might be to your digestion and all of that, but in the light of eternity, they're not really all that important. But we live in a world that we are constantly bombarded by decisions. Some of those decisions we look at and we say, you know, that's a big decision. Other decisions we look at and say, that's not very big at all. Some of those decisions that we don't think are really all that much of consequence have some pretty big implications long term that we didn't really see. And some of those things, if we're really honest, that we thought were really huge and really big, you know, in a week or two or maybe a month weren't really that big at all. And so the decisions that we make with our lives are taking us down a road. We are writing our story. I've been a lot grieved in the past couple of weeks. Maybe you've seen some of these stories of some young people, some young girls who've made some unwise decisions in their life and as a result of that put themselves in some vulnerable positions. This is nationwide across our country. And then we find out that there are some individuals who took advantage of these young girls, teenage girls who were in vulnerable positions and did horrendous things, and then it was posted all across the Facebook and YouTube, and it went viral, and some of these young girls, a 15-year-old girl took her life last year, and it's just coming out because she made a choice, she made a decision. It wasn't just them, but it was implications, and there were stories that go along with that. And we look at that, and we realize that, you know, decisions that we make in life can have some long-term consequences, don't they? There are decisions that we make as we head off to school, decisions about what are we going to feed our mind, decisions about our conduct at school, how are we going to interact, how are we going to, you know, what are we going to do with purity? Is it that important or is it not? What are we going to do when it comes to extracurricular activities? Are we going to play sports? Are we going to do drama? Maybe we'll be involved in music, marching band, etc. What kind of friendships are we going to develop? Who are you going to follow in life? And then there are choices about jobs. Do I go on to school? Do I go on to college? Do I go to a tech school? Do I learn a trade? What about a philosophy of life? What is it that I'm going to use to guide me through life? What about marriage? What about living together? What about raising children? How about parenting? How are we going to go about that? Lots of different thoughts and lots of different suggestions out there. I remember talking to my mother, and she said, you know, when we were raising you boys, Dr. Spock's baby book, yeah, it's in the ancient history, you can go back and look it up, but Dr. Spock's baby book was kind of the big one that's out there, and it was like, you know, raise your child and let them do, don't hinder them, let their creativity flow through, and if they throw the baseball through the window, tell them what a great arm they have, you know, don't worry about it, just kind of let it go. And we're finding out, you know, that really wasn't so effective after all because lots of problems with that. So a lot of different thought processes about raising children. What do you do with disagreements in marriage? How are you going to handle those? How do you handle money? What do you do with money? What about indebtedness? We realize that, you know, there are a lot of decisions that we need to make in life, aren't there? And there are some decisions that we can stop, and in a sense, we can kind of back up, rewind the DVD back. That's VCR. You rewind it in VCR. You back up the DVD. You know, we can back it up and say, let's take another shot at that. But there are other decisions in life we can't. We can't back life up. We can't get a mulligan. We can't get a do-over. So wouldn't it be nice if this world came with an owner's manual? You know that little book you got in the glove box of that vehicle? Maybe you got a new vehicle to you, and hidden away there it tells you about some of these different dials and gadgets and lights and all that that comes on the dash, and you say, wouldn't it be nice to be able to do something like that? Wouldn't it be nice if we had a guidebook for life? Well, as you're well aware, we do, and God has seen to it. It's called the Bible. The word Bible means book. It means it's God's provision for you and me, that as we live our life, He's given to us a book so that as we navigate life, as we navigate the decisions, that we can know how to live our life, that what God has given to us in this book really are words to live by. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and so this morning we're going to return back there, and I invite you, if you want to grab a Bible, Luke chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 37 down through verse 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 49. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1027. How's that? Page 1027. And we were in the first part of this chapter last week, and we're really jumping into a message, a sermon that Jesus is preaching. Now, this is a shortened sermon that Jesus is preaching here. It correlates Matthew's, you know, parables and Matthew's blessings, and yet this is a smaller version. Matthew was, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Plain, though it's probably the same place, just a lower place there that Jesus is speaking about. And He's telling us, and as we looked last week, that there's radical living, that we are called to live as followers of Jesus. We're called to a radically different lifestyle. This morning, even though we're continuing that particular message, that particular sermon, we're picking up and looking at the last half of it. I want us to see that what Jesus is giving to us here are words to live by, are the foundations for life, are those things to help us make decisions as we go through life. Now, Jesus does it this way. In verses 37 and 38, He gives to us four commands. And then in verse 39 down through verse 49, He gives to us five stories. And these are given to us to understand life and living life before Him as we walk with Him on a day-by-day basis. So first of all, of these words that are given to us to live by, first of all, four commands. And Jesus first gives to us two negative commands and two positive commands. Two negative, two positive. And we pick up the message, we pick up the story in verse 37. Where Jesus says this, "Do not judge and you will not be judged." Have any of you heard those words recently? Don't judge me. I think those are some of our favorite words today in our culture and in our society. It used to be that, John 3:16 was that most well-known verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only kind of a Son, that whoever believes in Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life." That used to be the most well-known verse. Now, this one is one of the well-known verse. "Don't judge me." Now, you probably ask most people out there running around, do you know where that comes from? They'll say, absolutely not. You know, you repeat something often enough and people think, well, that's got to be truth. And so this idea about don't judge me, that's the major foul today. Right? And I've seen some individuals, and maybe you've seen it too, who posted, for example, on Facebook, "Do not judge." When somebody else has really talked about the fact of where they're going and what they're doing with their life and where they're headed, and they've said it, well, don't judge this person. But isn't it interesting that that person just judged somebody else for judging? Right? They just committed the foul that they claim somebody else did. Right? Jesus is not talking about discernment. If we do not have discernment, we are foolish. If you open up a cabinet at home and you look in there and there's a bottle of Drano, now you would never do this, you know, don't do this at home, get you in trouble, and a bottle of orange juice, you better be able to judge which is which, right? Thank you. If not, we'll work through that and help you with that in a Sunday school class. We have to be able to discern. We have to be able to judge in a right context In fact, Jesus is going to tell us some stories that he assumes that we're going to be able to judge rightly, to discern rightly. So we would say, then, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, he doesn't mean prohibiting justice, where somebody said, well, you know, I know that they broke the law, but we're not going to deal with justice. I talked with somebody, not part of our church family, this past week. And he had an individual at home that was into drugs and was stealing, about 18 or 19 years of age, was stealing and doing all these kinds of things. He said, you know, I had to turn him in. Because he was hurting himself and he was hurting individuals around him. He made a decision. So that's not it at all. It doesn't mean suspending our critical faculties. What it does mean is taking and implying the worst possible situation on somebody when we don't even know what's going on in their lives. When we don't have a clue and we say, for example, well, I know why they did that. They were trying to hurt me. They were trying to be negative. Some years ago, I remember talking with an individual who had purchased a used Cadillac. Very nice, purchased a used Cadillac. But as soon as he did that, then they had some neighbors around and said, oh, he's trying to one-up us. He's trying to make it look like it's a whole lot better and what? And no, that really wasn't the reason. The reason why he did it is because he had a friend who said, look, I'm going to trade this Cadillac in. It has low mileage on it. They're only going to give me X number of dollars, so I'm willing to give you for trade-in what they're going to give me. And he was a much better financial steward of buying that than going out and buying a piece of junk that looked like, you know, came pre-dented and everything else. Right? But you see, there was this judgment that was made about, well, he's just trying to up us. Or supposing, now this probably never happens in your home, but supposing you had a little minor disagreement between a husband and wife just before you left for work. You know, something happened and so the wife says to you on the way home, you know, on the way home, would you stop and buy a gallon of milk? And so, I'll do that. On the way back, you walk in the door and there's no gallon of milk because just... She's thinking, he was angry at me this morning, so he's still ticked at me, so he didn't do it. When what happened is you just got a phone call as you're heading out the door, and you were thinking about the problem and trying to problem solve, and the last thing on your mind, though you wanted to remember, was the gallon of milk. Right? Think how much trouble we would stay out of in our relationships at home if we practiced this. Discerning. But not judging people's motive. Well, secondly, the second command is don't condemn. You say, well, what does he mean by that? Verse 37. That means finding fault. You know, there's some individuals that seem to have the spiritual gift of discouragement, right? You know, you can do a lot of things and do it right, but what do? They find fault. And sometimes as parents, we've got to really be careful of this because our kids bring home report cards. You know, they've done really, really well and they're somewhere hidden away. There's that C+. We say, well, what happened here? When all the rest, you know, they really worked hard. And that's kind of what that's talking about. It's being condemning. It's being critical. It's being fault-finding. Jesus thirdly says, goes to the positive now. He says, I want you to pardon. I want you to forgive. Last part of verse 37. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Why? Because God forgives. Again, there's a lot of baggage around that word forgiveness, is there not? Forgiveness doesn't mean that you deny that something bad happened. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you say, oh, that didn't hurt. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you enable sin. Forgiveness doesn't mean you covered up. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you automatically grant trust to somebody who has broken trust. It takes a long time to build trust, and it only takes a moment in time to tear it down. Forgiveness may not mean reconciliation because the person is not willing to respond. What does forgiveness mean? It means canceling a debt that's owed you. It means forsaking revenge. It means leaving the ultimate justice in God's hands. Forgiveness is not a one-time deal and done. It's an ongoing thing. That whenever that offense comes back to your mind, you choose to not charge it to that person's account again. It's an ongoing process. It's not a matter of forgiving and forgetting. We never do that. In fact, you know what? God doesn't really either. Now you say, what about the verse that says that God... No. It isn't a matter that God has this list of things that He managed to forget. I mean, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't forget anything. What he does is chooses not to apply it to our account, chooses not to hold us guilty because Jesus has paid for it. You see? And so because that's been done for us, God says that those of us who have been forgiven much in our failure against God ought to forgive those who fail against us. I want God to forgive me. Don't you? Are you willing to grant forgiveness to somebody who's hurt you deeply? See, that's going to take God. Absolutely. That's exactly right. And so he says that we choose not to hold it to their account. You remember the story of Joseph and his brother's Old Testament? Let me give you a Reader's Digest version of that. You remember what happened back many years ago? You know, Joseph was hanging around with his brothers and he was telling them that one day he'd seen some dreams, he'd seen some visions, and that God was going to exalt him and they were going to bow down, their sheaves were going to bow down, sun, moon, and stars. And older brothers just don't really like it when younger brothers kind of say, I'm going to rule over you. And so they got really angry and upset about that, and they really got tired of it. And they saw that it didn't help that Joseph was dad's favorite son. You know, it doesn't help when they happen to see that. And so one day Joseph is coming out and the brothers say, look, we need to get rid of him. Let's kill him. We're tired of this business. I mean, they hated him. Right? So they decided, we're going to kill him. We're going to get rid of him. And they put him in a pit and Simeon says, well, I don't really want to do that. And then, long story, and then traders were coming by, heading down to Egypt. And they said, let's sell our brother. Let's make some money off of him, at least. So let's sell our brother. We'll sell him to these traders that are going down to Egypt. We'll take his coat. We'll put some blood on it. We'll go back and tell Dad that, hey, this is what we found. And that wild animal must have killed him. And so that's what they did. And Joseph is taken off and carried away to slavery into Egypt. He becomes a slave down in Egypt. And what does he do? He still trusts God. I find that amazing. As a young man, probably teenager, young man trusting God. And he gets down there and he begins serving God. Okay, I'm serving God. I'm serving as a slave. I didn't want to belong here, but I'm going to do my very best to be the very best slave that there was. And so he is. And he begins to climb the ladder of slavery success. And he ends up being chief number one slave in Potiphar's house, who is the chief executioner of the land, which means that Potiphar had a lot of clout, did he not? And he does his very best and he's elevated. Potiphar says, man, I trust my whole household to Joseph. He's not embezzling. He's not stealing. He's not messing with any of my stuff. He's not messing with my wife. And then in the story, you remember that Mrs. Potiphar saw Joseph and that Joseph was a really good looking young guy. And so she tries to take him to bed on a number of times. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he puts up his guard and he gets away. And then one day he's just conducting business, probably has his head thinking about the math that he's got to do, goes in and Mrs. Potiphar's there all by herself. She grabs a hold of him and he realizes, man, I've already made up my mind. I'm not going to do this. And he runs for his life. She has his coat. She cries rape. And we read that Joseph ends up going from here back to prison. And he spends years in prison as he goes through that process. Butler, baker, you may remember some of that story. Even forgotten by some of the individuals who say, oh, yeah, we'll tell Pharaoh when you get there. Then God provides a pretty creative way. Well, very creative. God's always very creative. Gets him released from prison. Goes before Pharaoh. Here's this guy who's been in prison. And indicates before Pharaoh what Pharaoh's dream was. And says, you know, there's going to be famine in our land. 7 good years, 7 bad years. You need to put somebody in control who really knows how to manage stuff. And Pharaoh looks and said, man, you're pretty smart. Let's put you in control. He goes from here to here. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, Joseph then provides 7 years of really good grain. And so he builds storehouses and all of that. And then comes a famine. And his brothers who are living up in Palestine, famine hits there as well. And they're on their way down. And they go down to Egypt now to get grain. And they run into Joseph, who's controlling the grain flow. Joseph knows who they are, but they don't have a clue. They think that Joseph is dead. So Joseph begins to test them. As their hearts change, are they still these mean, ornery people? Have their hearts changed? And he runs some tests through there. And they're thinking, you know, God's punishing us because of what we did to our brother Joseph. And then Joseph, when he sees what God had been doing in their lives, he reveals himself. He sets a big banquet for them, puts the youngest one, Benjamin, gives them double everything else, wanted to find out if their hearts had really changed. and sets them in the order, and then his heart breaks. He says, send everybody out. He begins crying in front of him, said, you know, I'm your brother Joseph. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Uh-oh. We're in deep stuff. This guy could just say a word and we're dead. And Joseph says to them, you meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. And Joseph forgave them. He could have exacted painful process out of them. But he wraps his arms. Why? Because he was living as one of God's followers. And he wraps his arms around his brothers, blesses them and said, hey, come on down. We got plenty of food here. Instead of saying, hey, here's 3 kernels of grain for you today and 3 kernels of grain for you today. He didn't charge it to their account. You see, that's forgiveness, friends. He had it in his power to make life really difficult. And he said, you know, I know that even behind the scenes, what happens, God is still at work. Number 4. Fourth command, positive command, generosity. Given, it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Well, that's really good. Now, this is not that prosperity gospel. You give to God and God will give you a lot of stuff. So that the motivation behind that is you give to God so you get a lot of stuff. That's not what this is about. This is that God gives to us, so we ought to be giving to other people, that we ought to be really generous people. When we lived in the Philippines, you know, you just need to go down to the grocery store and buy a box of rice. You'd go and they'd have a big container of rice. I mean, we talk about fresh. You know? They had a big container of rice and they'd put in a scoop. It was a 5-sided box and in that scoop and they'd push it down and then they'd take something across the top and that would be what you had purchased. You know, it was pressed down, it was shaken together. You got the full amount of what you'd paid for. Some of you have been to the chip aisle in the grocery store, right? Humongous bags of chips, aren't there? Like half your size, right? Unless we spend too much time eating, then maybe they're only a third of our size. But nevertheless, you get these humongous bags of chips. And you carry them out, and you go home, and you open it up, and you got to get a flashlight to see what's in there. And on the outside it says, some settling of contents may have occurred during shipping. You're thinking, no way did, you know, 3/4 of it settle. That's not what he's talking about. Maybe you've been to an ice cream store and you get that bowl of ice cream and they scoop it for you. And you go out and you sit down on a park bench and you start and then you open it up and you know half of it's missing. There's a big hole in the middle. There are some folks here who work in an ice cream store that know how to do it right. You know, they scoop it and they push it and they push it and they scoop it and then they push it and they push it and it gets up and you know, and that's pressed down, shaken together, running over. God says that's what he does to his people who give. You see, if we hold stuff with a tight hand, we don't have more and we open it up, we're going to be amazed at what's gone. God gives to us so that we can bless others. You've heard a little bit of what's going on within our church family. We're taking some folks up to Urban Hope. They're investing in Urban Hope. They're investing some time in a weekend. Why? Because we want to take Jesus to part of a country, part of our own city here, Philadelphia, that just needs to know Christ. We're taking some folks down to Guatemala. We're investing in their lives so they can invest in things for others. This means maybe giving up some stuff so that we can invest in the lives of other people. Well, I spent way too much time on those 4 commands because we need to look at 5 short stories. So let's look at those, beginning in verse 39. And Jesus spoke a parable. It's a short story. He spoke a parable. He said, he's dealing with words to live by. Jesus says this, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Can a blind man guide the blind man? No. Will they both fall into a pit? Yes. You know, it'd be really pathetic if you saw somebody sitting alongside, you know, trying to cross a really busy intersection, you know, 4 lanes of traffic and all of that. He's blind. And somebody else comes up and says, let me help you cross. You think that's pathetic? Let's see if we can play Frogger live. You know, that's pathetic. You can't do that. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, show discernment.
Who is it that's leading your life? Is it a blind person, spiritually blind, can't see the world, doesn't understand it, or is it a person that can see?
Now, aren't you making a judgment / discernment about whether that person is blind or can see? Yes or no? Yes, you better be able to determine, can this person see? Where are they going to take me in life? Are they headed in the direction that I want to go? Are they headed in the direction that Jesus wants me to go? And so there is this idea, and remember what Jesus is talking about. He's speaking to disciples, extended disciples, larger crowds. Guess who else is there? Religious leaders who were blind but thought they could see. And Jesus is saying to these people, be careful who you follow. Secondly, teacher and a student, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. In America, in our setting, we're not so used to that. In that setting, in that day, what would happen if somebody wanted to become a philosopher? They would find somebody that they would want to teach them philosophy. They would leave home and they would leave family and they would spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with that individual. They would eat with them. They would learn with them. They would walk with them. They became like their teacher. They spent so much time that they took on the same characteristics. They could respond to a question just like the teacher would respond to a question. And so Jesus is saying, you need to be very careful who you are going to follow. Who is it that's going to be your teacher, because they're going to take you in a certain direction? When it comes to parenting. And I've heard some of you do this. I mean, it's great. You look at certain individuals, some within our own church family, say, you know, I see what God is doing in their life and I see the principles that they've made important in their life. And therefore, that is the direction I want to go. Teach me, help me to know how to raise these children as you've raised your kids, because they're walking with Jesus. And then maybe you look over here and say, you know, that hasn't worked out really well. I don't want them to be my mentor. Right? Is that discernment? Yes. I don't know if any of you have seen, it's rather common. I know we've got a few golfers in here. And I apologize, there's some really good guys in here who can really golf well, and some have tried to help me, but I'm rather helpless when it comes to that. But I've got good teachers, and if I ever grow up to be a good golfer, that's what I want to be like, all right? But I don't know if any of you have ever seen Charles Barkley's golf swing. You know, the guy goes up, he gets his club, and there's about four or five little ticks, and then all of a sudden, man, he goes for it. And he about falls over, you know, and the ball just goes someplace else up there. If you want to be a golfer, do not go to Charles Barkley's golf school. You will be like him. That's what Jesus is saying. Who is it in your life? Who are you following? What words are you choosing to live your life by? It is very important. You better exercise judgment. You better exercise some discernment. Number three, speck in a log. Verse 41, and why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and you do not notice that the log is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck that's in your eye when you yourself can't see the log that's in your eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log that's in your own eye and then you'll be able to see clear to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Interesting words and picture that's used there. It's a picture of getting just a little speck of dust in their eye. Maybe like even an eyelash, but maybe even smaller than that. Somebody has that in their eye and then here comes somebody else. And the word that's used for log here is like the main beam that you put down the center of your house. I mean, that's got some substance to it. So this guy's walking around with this, hey, I think I see a little speck in you know, almost like a Three Stooges. Swings around, he's going to knock your head off. Take some discernment. Is there a log in my eye that I need to deal with? Is there something that is blinding me so that I can't see? It's often that we can't see those things. Supposing in our in home situation, you know, Pam and I decided we need to scale back some of our expenses because they've been a little bit out of where they ought to be, and so we decide, okay, we've got some bills coming that we hadn't counted on, and so we're going to cut back expenses. And so on the way home, I stopped by a certain sporting goods store and decided to buy a new $400 tennis racket, and walk in the house with my new $400 tennis racket, and I see her with a Sheets dollar cup of coffee, and I go off on her for that dollar cup of coffee while I'm holding my $400 tennis racket. Do we ever do that? Good fruit and bad fruit, verses 43 and 45. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from briars. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Supposing I were to tell you, hey, I got this fantastic apple tree in my yard. Absolutely fantastic. You ought to see it. Say, oh, okay, I'd like to come over and I'd like to have some apples. And you come over and you say, well, where's this fantastic apple? Right there. Well, that looks like those little mangy, scrawny little oranges that you dare not even touch, and they're bitter, nasty kind. Oh, no, that's just appearance. It's really a fantastic apple tree. And you would look at me and say, you're crazy. It's a worthless little orange tree, right? How do you know? By the fruit. Did you make a judgment? Yes. By your fruit, you're going to know. Oh, this is really a great person. You know, he lies, he cheats, he steals, he's lazy, but really a good person. Really. You know, every once in a while you run across, and ladies, you need to be really, really careful. You know, I'm dating this guy, he's drunk, he won't work, he hits me, he cheats on me, but you know, really, really, deep down inside, he's a really good person. Let his works speak for him. Last story, foundations, verses 46 to 40, down to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show him what he's like. He's like a man who's building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst again in the house and it could not shake it because it had a well-built foundation. On the other hand, he's heard about this man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. The torrents burst upon it, immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Two builders. Builder A. You know, you're thinking about building a house. Builder A comes over and says, okay, here's what I'll do for you. I'll build you a house. We're going to spend about the first week digging underground. You're not going to see a lot of stuff. It's not going to go up very fast because we're going to spend about a week underground. And so they come in and he said, I'm going to begin digging and cut out for the foundation and lay it all and lay the block up, and then we'll start building. It's going to cost you more. It's going to take more time. Builder B says, I can put you up a house and I can do it quicker and I can do it a lot faster. What we're going to do is we're going to take that sill plate, we're going to lay it right on the ground, and then we're going to take the 2x4s and the joists and we're going to build up from there. And when both of them get done, and they'll show you pictures and say, look at my house. And they look identical. You look at both of those houses and say, well, you know, that was a lot of work. I didn't see a lot of effort from, you know, for that first week or so that he's underground. Where this guy, he's really making progress. Cost me less money. And then what happens? The storms of life come. Friends, the storms of life will come. We look within our own church family. Some of you are in the middle of storms right now. Some of you have been through the storms. And when those storms come, it shows upon what you have built your life. What is the foundation? And Jesus is saying, He alone is the foundation. Are you building your life? Are you building your marriage? Are you building your parenting on Jesus? Or is it all these other things? You know, because that takes a lot of time. This one I can do quickly. But let me tell you, when your house is being swept down the stream, it's a pretty difficult time to look out a window and say, well, maybe I'll start building a foundation now. Impossible. And ultimately, one day, every single one of us are going to step out. We're going to face our God, our Maker, face to face. What have we done with Jesus? Who's been our foundation for life? So Jesus tells us the storms are going to come. And what are you building your foundation on? Are you building your life? Are you building your foundation on the person of Jesus? Or are we kind of winging it over here? You see, these are words to live by. And that's exactly what Jesus said in verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you're not doing what I told you to? And frankly, when I looked at that, that's rather convicting. For me. For us. I was reading some work from a pastor out west, and he was just kind of sharing some of the counseling that he had done that really applied to this. He said that in one of his counseling I don't mean to be, you know, too flippant on this. I was a psych minor in college. That makes me rather dangerous. You know, psychology minor in college. It makes me dangerous. But he said, you know, when it comes to counseling, it's not really all that terribly difficult. Okay, so what's the problem? What's God calling you to do? And what are you going to do about it? Okay? So a guy comes into his office who's really out of shape, really big, eats lots of food, no exercise, no nothing. And he asked the guy, so what's the problem? He said, well, I think food is my idol. I mean, everything I do, it's around food. I think it's my idol. The guy asked him, he says, so what do you think God wants you to do about it? Well, I think God really wants me to exercise more. I think he wants me to push back from the table, that I ought not to do that. So what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to pray about it. Really? Add a little more granola to the humongous sundae, you know, and sprinkle a little, that'd be really good. No, that's being a hearer and not a doer. He tells a situation about a husband and wife who were having marital problems, and the husband was really going through some difficult times. He was depressed, and so he asked the wife, he said, so what's going on? She said, well, I nagged him a lot. Okay? So he's depressed, and you nag him, and then you nag him, and he gets more depressed. Is that really what's going on? Yeah, she said, that's pretty much what's going on. So what do you think God wants you to do about it? Well, I think the Holy Spirit of God is telling me that I need to back off and let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit and convict him, because I already talked about this and it isn't changing anything. It's not really helping. He's really even getting more depressed. But he nags. So then he asks her, he says, so what are you going to do about it? She sits for a moment and says, you know, well, I'm not really sure, because he really annoys me. Okay, so you want the Holy Spirit wants you to do this, but you're not going to do it. The girl says, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm dating a non-Christian guy. We're sleeping together. We're thinking about getting married someday. So what has God told you to do about it? Well, he told me to quit dating him. He's not leading me where I need to go in my life. So what are you going to do about it? We're thinking about moving in together, and I'm praying he becomes a Christian. Really? You know, we look at those things, and yet it comes back home, does it not? You know, maybe for some of you here, you think, you know, what's God calling you to do? Well, God wants me to become a follower of Jesus. I know I'm not a follower of Jesus. I've never entrusted my life to him. I've never recognized that I'm a failure, that I can't get there on my own effort, that only Jesus can pay for my sin. I need to take that step. Okay, good. What are you going to do about it? Maybe for some individuals here, it might be the fact that, you know, I trusted Christ and I become a follower of Jesus and I really want to walk with him. Okay, what's God want you to do? Well, God wants me to share my story through baptism. I understand that baptism doesn't save, doesn't make us part of the family of God. That's already done. It's finished when we trusted Christ. But it becomes an opportunity to tell my story to other people around me. Okay, good. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'm still praying about that. No. Well, God has somebody at work, you know, somebody that really needs to know Jesus. And I've been really feeling this tug that I need to share Jesus with this person at work. That's really good. Or maybe it's in recreation, sports, school. God really tugging on my heart to share Jesus with this person so they might become a follower of Jesus too. Great. What are you going to do about it? We've not really got this really critical spirit. Really judgmental. When people don't go up to my level, I've got a high bar. When other people don't make it up to my level, I mean, I realize I don't always make it up there. But if they don't make it up to my level, I normally really get on there. Okay, so God's indicating to you that you have a judgmental spirit, critical spirit. What are you going to do about it? Maybe as you sit there, you're thinking, you know, there's somebody who's really hurt me badly. They may have taken advantage of you in business. They have said some things about you that were not true. Might have been an ex in a relationship. See, I need to forgive them. I need to not charge that to their account anymore. Okay? What are you going to do about it? You see, friends, it really brings it home that these are words to live by. Not words to merely hear. These are words to live by. And it starts with building our foundation on Jesus Christ. He alone can be that foundation that the storms of life come. It's a little difficult to build the house and build the foundations when you're in the middle of the storm. And that's why personal time, you know, maybe God's challenging you to say, you know,
I need to spend some personal time with God on a daily basis. First thing when I get up in the morning, I need to spend some time with God on a daily basis. That's really great. Yeah, but I get distracted because there's email and there's Facebook and there's some other books I want to read and I want to see the news and I want to, but I, okay, what am I going to do about it? You know, I mean, isn't that, well, I was expecting this email and let me just go peek, see what it's going to say and then, no. What am I going to do about it? You see. Building our foundation on a person of Christ, number one, have I trusted Jesus to be my Savior? Have I said that I want to be a follower of Jesus, build my foundation on Him? And then secondly, am I willing to become a doer of the Word? Words to live by. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You certainly understand our world is really crazy and gets confusing. And therefore, Jesus has given to us words to live by. He gave these words to us in a sermon which He preached. That we need to be discerning. We need to understand the direction and the choices that we're making in life because they're taking us somewhere. We need to understand that Jesus only can be our foundation. I realize there are a lot of people, a lot of things, a lot of religions that claim that they can be the foundation. And yet as we look, every single one of their founders is in the grave and Jesus is the only one who's not. And that, Father, it becomes important to build a foundation, and that takes time. It takes time personally. It takes time within a church body, a church family, to encourage each other. Lord, we don't want to be just hearers of the Word. It's easy to point a finger at someone else, but we can see in our own lives there are areas in which the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, maybe, number one, for some folks here, you need to become a follower of Jesus. That's a starting point. For others, it might be the fact that you need to share that good news with somebody else, maybe through baptism, maybe there are folks at work, recreation, folks that we hang out with, friends, students that need to know Jesus. Father, You speak to us and You tell us truth. You give to us words to live by. Thank You, Father, that this book is not dead. It's not merely old words, but it's something brand new. And I pray now, as we consider and think through how we might put into practice Your truth, we ask that we might be doers of a Word, not just hearers only. There's a world that needs to know our Savior and that needs to know truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, and we'll close together in a song.